And if you're not fighting pride, you really need to read it. And that's the truth, isn't it? We're all proud to one degree or another. And when we think we're not, then we are really proud. We all struggle with pride on some level. And so this morning we're going to continue our series on this all-important and, if left unchallenged, all-consuming topic. But before we get there, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive in. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are a God who honors the humble and shames the proud. And you will not share your glory with another, and you will most certainly not share it with men. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would humble us in this time, that you would break our proud hearts so that we may give you glory, for you deserve all glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us what humility truly means. Amen. Webster's dictionary defines pride as an unduly high opinion of oneself. And as we've seen, this unduly high opinion can find us anywhere, even in churches where there's solid scriptural teaching. But pride is not only found in the legalistic or ecumenical or easy believism type churches, it's also found in Bible-believing churches as well, like ours. Churches that hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, churches that practice expository preaching, churches that fight for the doctrines of grace can foster pride, just like churches that disregard the teachings of the Bible. And because of that, we've been going through a brief series on four places where Bible churches pursue pride. And just for Stephen Ake's sake, I'm writing bigger. I'll have to erase, but that's okay. That's okay. Is that okay, Stephen? By the way, we'll give you guys a welcome from the Shepherds Conference. I actually got to go this past week, and just let you know it was a blessing. I flew into LA, and I thought, I just don't miss this place. There's a layer of dirt on everything. You go to the airport, it just looks dirty. And then you drive in traffic, and that looks dirty too. But then I get to the church and see the seminary and friends, and I think, man, this is why I came back, just for the conversation, for the fellowship, and for the teaching of God's Word. So I'm just give you a welcome from there. If I seem a little loopy this morning, I lost 4 hours yesterday, 1 hour from the time change and 3 hours from the trip, but maybe we'll all have a good time if I'm loopy, so at my expense. The first place where Bible churches pursue pride, which we talked about several weeks ago, is knowledge. We pursue pride with our knowledge, more specifically with our mishandling of knowledge. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. And members of churches with sound doctrine and teaching are tempted to puff themselves up with those doctrines and with those teachings. Many of us have developed a high opinion of ourselves based on how much we know of the Bible. And we need to repent of that. There's a second place where Bible churches pursue pride, which we talked about, was with ourselves, or with how we view ourselves. We do this in two ways. One, by being too introspective. I'll explain that to you. Some of us acknowledge that we're sinful to the point that we begin to pity ourselves. We're always looking inside, always dwelling on our sin. And we overemphasize our sin and underemphasize God's grace when we become too introspective with how we look at ourselves. Some of us think Jesus' blood can cleanse others, but it can't cleanse us. We are too sinful. That's what we think. We begin to pity ourselves. And the thing driving this self-pity and self-condemnation is sinful, wicked pride. We also mentioned a second way that we manifest pride and how we view ourselves, and this is a word that I admittingly made up. We become too extrospective. Sounds really smart, doesn't it? Well, it's not a word. That's why it sounds smart. Become too extrospective. Where 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And some of us refuse to do this. Some of us never examine ourselves because we think we're fine. We don't need it. And we begin to overemphasize God's grace and underemphasize our own sin. We think that Jesus bought our freedom so we can do whatever we want. And we fail to realize that Jesus bought our freedom so we can do what he wants. We become too extrospective. And the thing driving this, refusal to do self-examination, is pride. Our high view of ourselves keeps us from looking at ourselves. It keeps us from looking inward. And that leads us to this week. This week, we come to a third way Bible churches pursue pride, and that is with others. We pursue pride with how we look at others. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And as you're turning there, let me read you an email from a friend of mine in seminary. Said, here's an interesting story I ran across today. I'm sure there's a sermon illustration here somewhere. So that should give you a little. My friend Jeff sent this. You guys from the wedding might remember Jeff. He was the really gigantic, tall guy. This was from a news release from the Associated Press, released on February 27th, 2008. So that would be a couple weeks ago. It's called Python Stalked, Then Ate Family Dog. There's a reason I'm giving you this graphic illustration. I'll explain to you in a minute. It's in Brisbane, Australia. A 16-foot python stalked a family dog for days before swallowing the pet whole in the Australian tropics, animal experts said Wednesday. Stuart Douglas, owner of the Australian Venom Zoo in Kuranda, said scrub pythons typically eat wild animals such as wallabies, a smaller relative of the kangaroo, but sometimes turn to pets in urban areas. Aren't you glad you live in the United States? It actively stalked the dog for a number of days, Douglas said. The family that owned the dog had actually seen it in the dog's bed, which was a sign it was out to get it, he added. By the time Douglas arrived, little could be seen of the dog. Most of it was already in the snake. The lady who was there threw some plastic chairs at the snake, but you've got to remember, this is a 110-pound animal full of aggressive muscle, Rose said. I guess she threw whatever she had available. The snake was still digesting the dog at the zoo Wednesday, and it will soon be relocated to the bush, Douglas said. Pride works like that snake, doesn't it? Preys on us for days and days, for some of us even for years and years, and then when we're not looking, it attacks. It suffocates the life out of us and devours us. And James describes a similar process here in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Read along with me. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here in this passage, James describes how sin works. In verse 13, God doesn't tempt us. God is not the origin of evil. He doesn't tempt us. Verse 14, when we are tempted, we're dragged away by what? By our own evil desire, right? We are led into sin by us. No one is a victim of sin. Of their own sin, anyway. You may be a victim of someone else's, but not your own. I actually worked in elementary school, a little illustration of that, in Los Angeles, and a lot of our kids came from broken homes. A couple times we had parents would come in and give a restraining order from another parent, saying that this parent can't get within so many feet or whatever by court law of the child. So we had a tough place to minister. And we did chapel times with the kids. And one time I told the kids, I said, you may be a victim of what someone else did to you, but you are not a victim of what you chose to do yourself. Because our kids would do the typical things kids do, right? They would do something bad and then say, it's not my fault. You know, they'd punch so-and-so in the arm and then say, he made me mad. Yeah, you punched him in the arm. So go sit in time out. Until I'm not angry with you anymore. That's what James says here. We're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desire. And what's the result of this? Verse 15. The desire gives birth to sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Just like that dog unknowingly went to his death, we do the same when we sin. You're dragged away and enticed and led to your own death. And I use that gory illustration to make a point. Pride is most graphically demonstrated in how we view other people. It's demonstrated in lots of ways, but it's most blatantly and grotesquely demonstrated in how we look at others. We're dragged away and enticed into pride, mostly by the way we look at others. And let me give you some biblical examples of this. Here are some commands in Scripture that each of us have a hard time following because of pride. You don't have to turn there. You can just write these verses down as we go. Mark 12:31. Who doesn't have a problem with this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Most of us do fine with loving ourselves too much. It's loving our neighbors that's hard. Luke 6:31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We struggle with this, don't we? We fight these commands. Our very nature, our very culture cries out against these commands. For instance, Philippians 2, 3, consider others better than yourselves. We may consider others friends. We may consider others church family. We may even consider them godly people. But to consider them better? Well, we don't do that. Or we struggle with that. Some of us don't even struggle with it. We just don't do it. But that's a command in Scripture. But our pride is just too great to get over that. So this morning we're going to dig into this topic so we can kill it by God's grace. John Owen once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And if you aren't killing your sin in the area of how you look at others, it will be killing you. So with that said, there are two ways Bible churches pursue pride with others. And the first is by pursuing their approval. It's by pursuing their approval. And we have a word for this. What is it? What do we call this? People pleasing, right? Pleasing people. Trying to be liked by others. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch describes the pride of a young man named William. He says this. He says, for a long time I didn't have any self-esteem, William began. The only time I felt good was when I had a $100 pair of sneakers and a $60 sweatshirt. If I didn't have them, I didn't want to go to school. Who would have thought that beneath William's tough, cool image was an ego that could be crushed simply by cheap shoes or a generic sweatshirt? Of course, his shoes weren't exactly the problem. And the problem was William's reputation. It was what other people thought about his shoes, and therefore him. Call it what you like, reputation, peer pressure, people-pleasing, codependency. William's life was controlled by other people. And that's a good description of someone who demonstrates their pride by pursuing others' approval. They're controlled by others, or what they think of them. People-pleasers are controlled by other people instead of being controlled by the God of the universe. They're controlled by sinful, fallen men. So the first way we can pursue pride with others is by pursuing their approval or by living to please them. And let me just be honest with you this morning. I struggle with this. I love it when people tell me, good job after a sermon. And sometimes I find myself writing something in the hopes that I'll hear those words. And I have to repent. I love it when people tell me that they appreciate my ministry and the ministry of my wife. I love it when people say nice things about me. And while there may not be anything wrong with appreciating a kind compliment, there is something wrong with building your life around those compliments and making all your decisions based upon trying to get those compliments. There is something wrong with preaching for others' appreciation. And there's something wrong with ministering to others so they'll appreciate you. And there's something wrong with working harder just so people say nice things about you. And let me ask you some questions to examine yourself in this area. When you miss church, do you feel convicted because of what God thinks of you, or do you feel convicted because of what others think of you? Do you get worried about what so-and-so might say if you're not here? When you sin, are you concerned that you have broken God's law, or are you concerned that someone might find out that you're not perfect? By the way, those of you who are married know firsthand that that idea of perfection leaves pretty quickly, doesn't it? Do you avoid evangelism just because you might offend someone? Do you avoid confrontation just because you might offend someone? Seeking others' approval is wrong because it's driven by pride. It's driven by the desire to exalt yourself in others' eyes. And there are a multitude of passages in Scripture that discuss this particular sin, but just write these down or follow along if you want to as I kind of fly through these. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this. It says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Isaiah 51, verse 7, the Lord says, "Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults." Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8 says, "This is what the Lord says." And how blunt is this? "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." In Luke 12, verse 4, our Lord says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more." And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." The Bible makes it very clear. We're not to please men or to seek their approval. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man." The question is, what should we do in return? How do we avoid pride? How do we avoid seeking others' approval? The answer to that is very simple. pursue God's approval. Pursue God's approval. Let me give you a few more passages here about pursuing God's approval. In just a second, we're going to park it in a text and stay there. But Psalm 147, verse 11 says, "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's the start. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14 says, "Now all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter." By the way, this is at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." The Hebrew word for fear used in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all throughout the Old Testament is yare. It means fear or reverence or to hold one in awe. We're to hold God in such high admiration and respect that He is the only one we're afraid of. There is some respect in fear, isn't there? To some degree. You respect the fact that the other person can harm you. If you men ever interacted with bullies on the playground, but I, judging by my height and small stature, I frequently came in contact with bullies on the playground in middle school and grade school. And you fear the bully. You actually respect him in some twisted way. That's why he beats everybody up, because that's the only way he can get respect. Usually the bully is not too intelligent, so he's not going to get much respect by his academic pursuits. He's going to get them with his fists. There's some respect and fear. But we're to hold God in the high admiration and respect. We're to fear Him. We're to respect Him and Him alone. As Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 5, He says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. You seek man's approval when you fear man. You fear his opinions. You fear his disapproval. You fear his disappointment. And when you fear men, you can't stand the thought that someone wouldn't like you. And you hold men in respect above God. In his book, Pleasing People, Lou Priolo describes a people pleaser in this way. He says this. He says, "People pleasers are especially prone to imbibing unbiblical scruples." It's quite a way to say that. It's a lot of big words. "Because they're focused on pleasing their families, their friends, their classmates, working associates, club pals, and even people they've never met before. They express more distress over man's disapproval than over God's displeasure. They have a greater consciousness of the former than of the latter because their consciences are pricked more deeply by man's dissatisfaction with them than by God's." If that is true of you this morning, you need to repent. If your conscience is more deeply distressed by man's dissatisfaction than by God's dissatisfaction, that's pride. And you need to repent. If you are living for the admiration of men more than the admiration of God, stop. So the first way we pursue pride with others is by pursuing their approval. by trying to get them to like us. The second way we pursue pride with others is the exact opposite. It's by dwelling on their deficiencies. C.S. Lewis once said that there are two types of pride, one which seeks others' approval and one which disregards others altogether. And of the two, Lewis said, the second is the worst. Now, I don't know if one of these forms of pride is worse than the other, but I do know that this second way to pursue pride with others certainly seems more arrogant than the first. People pleasers are at least likable to some degree. They're trying to be likable, right? Those who dwell on others' deficiencies typically aren't being very likable. And when we do this, we typically say, why can't they get this right? This whole Christianity thing. Why does she always wear that? Why is he always so negative? Why can't Jeremy preach better? And on and on and on and on, right? It never stops. And we dwell and we simmer, and we begin to actually meditate on the sins of others. We turn it over in our heads so many times, we begin to contemplate another person's inadequacies. And we stew on it, and we chew on it. And we do this because of our pride. We think we're in a position to sit in judgment on someone else. We have such an unduly high opinion of ourselves that we think we know what everyone else should be doing. We think we know how they should be acting, how they should be living, how they should be parenting, dating, how they should treat their spouse, and on and on. And this is all driven by pride. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Here the Lord says, he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now you're all familiar with this passage, right? Someone consider this the 11th commandment of the 20th century, wouldn't they? Some think it is the overriding rule of Christendom to not judge others. Some people, it's the only thing they know about Christianity. Well, if Matthew 7, verse 1 were all Jesus said in the entire Bible, maybe we could agree with that statement, right? But Jesus says much, much more in this passage. He doesn't stop there. In fact, he shows that he is definitely not against all judgments. Because in verse 6, he says this. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. He commands us to make a judgment between dogs and pigs. In verses 15 through 16, he goes on to make another judgment. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Jesus here commands believers to judge to determine if someone's a false prophet or not. He does it continuously all throughout the scriptures. Our Lord is not saying don't judge at all. He's saying don't judge incorrectly. He overstates his case to prove a point. In the words of D.A. Carson, he says this, he says, Jesus does not forbid all judging of any kind. For the moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments be made. Jesus' demand here is for his disciples not to be judgmental and censorious. And our Lord goes on to explain what he means in verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can judge people the way you will be judged, but don't go beyond that. And the question naturally is, how are we going to be judged? Well, don't turn there, but just write this down. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 tells us how we will be judged. Actually, keep your finger in Matthew and turn there. It's good for us to see this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. This is a good verse to put in your minds when people tell you not to judge them or not to judge others. Or Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We're to judge only by God's word. And that's it. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, I'm going to turn back there if you had your finger in there. It says, judge people by God's word, but don't go beyond that standard. And that's why he goes on to say in verses 3 through 5, he goes on to say this. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? By the way, Jesus was a carpenter. He would have been very familiar with planks and sawdust. And the size of them. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Our Lord says, when you judge someone by a standard you can't live up to, you look like a fool. You look like a man with a log in his eye trying to help a man with a speck of sawdust in his eye. And can I exhort you this morning? When you dwell on others' deficiencies, on their shortcomings, you look like a fool. Because you have plenty of shortcomings of your own, don't you? When you meditate and simmer on someone else's sin, you just look foolish. And I'm not talking about considering their sin to confront them and bring them to repentance and love. That's fine. I'm talking about considering their sin to tear them down in your own estimation. To make yourself look better than them in your eyes. To make them look worse, and to make you look better. How do you avoid doing this? How do we keep from dwelling on others' deficiencies? Dwell on their achievements. Dwell on their achievements. Dwell on their virtues. I'll write virtues on the board because it's a smaller word than achievements, and I'm out of room. But dwell on their virtues. Dwell on their achievements. Dwell on what they do well. And I'm not suggesting you ignore their deficiencies and pretend they're perfect, but I am suggesting you focus on their virtues and in love be aware of their vices when they come up. In discussing Paul's involvement with the church at Corinth, C.J. Mahaney writes this. This is well said. He says, personally, I wouldn't have wanted to be involved with this church. And had I been responsible for their spiritual growth and obligated to write them a letter, I doubt I would have started by saying, I always thank God for you. You guys know the church of Corinth was a high-maintenance church. A lot of problems. He says, and Mahaney goes on, he says, why? Because I'm proud. And only those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others who need adjustment. It's something the proud and the self-righteous are incapable of. If you have trouble seeing evidences of grace in others, You are a proud person. You should be able to see someone else's godliness long before you see your own. And if you think about it, this shouldn't be hard. I mean, everybody's better than you at something, right? And if you have my abilities, everybody's better than you at a lot. Let me give you just two things that came to mind right now. Judging by the way I lived before I got married, if it were not for the cleaning graces of my wife, no one would ever come to our home. I am a slob by nature. I lived as a cave troll before marriage. What's that? And by choice. That's right. That's right. I was dragged away and enticed by my own evil desire to leave everything in my life lying around. In college and seminary, I probably shouldn't report this, I washed my bed sheets once a semester. Hey, I thought I was clean when I got into bed. What's the point? And to make the list worse, I'm also illiterate of anything related to car and home repair. I don't know, this is, for someone who grew up in the South, this is insulting to even say, but I don't know how to operate power tools. I can recognize most of them, but the only thing I could do with them is hurt myself. My boss asked me at work if I knew how to operate a table saw, and against every masculine fiber in my being, I had to say, no. What man wants to say, I don't know how to operate? Of course I know how to operate. I was baptized on a table saw. Like, what? Operate a table saw. What kind of question is that? Go ask somebody else who's less manly. And I could add 100,000 other things to my incompetent list. And so could any one of us. Right? So it should not be difficult to dwell on others' achievements if you compare their achievements with your faults. Shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be hard. Don't meditate on others' sins. Praise God for what they do well. And pray that He'll help them with their sin, but praise Him for what they do well as well. So there's two ways we pursue pride with others. We pursue their approval, and we dwell on their deficiencies. And if you want to pursue humility, pursue God's approval and dwell on the achievements of others. I heard a story once of a man who walked into his pastor's office to inform his pastor that one of the deacons was saying bad things about the character of a visiting evangelist, of a man coming in from out of town to their church. And at once the pastor stood up from his chair and said, "The scoundrel! How dare he? Tell him to come to speak to me at once." And the man went on to inform his pastor that the deacon was saying bad things about the pastor's character too. And upon hearing this, the pastor sat down and with tears in his eyes said, "Leave me, friend. I must examine myself." Our attitude with others should be the same as the attitude of that pastor. We'll defend our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ to the death, and when we're challenged ourselves, we'll examine ourselves to see if the challenge is true. Let's pray. I knew they were going to do that. Or do you grieve? Which one? Did I just ask a really rhetorical question?
We certainly hope so. Can you answer for somebody else?
No, we're not supposed to meditate on their sins, Dan.
Experiences that their situations right now.
absolutely. Goes back to that judging thing, right? I mean, we're judging someone by a standard. We're not, they're supposed to be perfect, but we can sin, right? That's not the biblical standard. Are you quicker to defend others or to defend yourself? If someone says, you know, so-and-so did such-and-such, and you say, no, I know that's a brother and sister in Christ, I want to talk to them first before I hear this. And if they say, you did such-and-such, you say, oh, let me examine myself. Is that what we do? Or do we do the opposite? You did such, no, I didn't. No, never. And so-and-so, oh, let me hear about it. What are we quicker to do? My wife said, be comfortable with the silence. Let the silence sit in. I'm all right.
We all know the answer. We just don't want to confess from it.
Sure.
I think it depends on the charge.
Yeah.
What exactly are we being accused of? Or, you know, somebody gets accused of that. You can say, oh, yeah, that's about right. I can expect that. And then to me, you know, again, if it's something that, no, I didn't do that, then, you know, I'll defend myself with that. But if it's something that I probably did,
yeah. Well, yeah.
It was because of you.
Yeah. Somebody else. Yeah. Right.
At least you had a good reason if you did it. That's right.
Yeah. Who wouldn't sin in that position, right?
That's not the whole story. You
got to
hear what they did.
Yeah. That's the same. You know, it's funny when I was working with a kid. Children on playgrounds are unbridled humanity. They didn't learn to hide anything. I had one little girl named Crystal. Who was, you know, I had the kindergartners, and we were actually in a kind of inner city area, so there's certain parts, you know, you don't get near the fence and that kind of thing. So I told him not to get near the fence. Well, Crystal was near the fence. And she was not, you know, she was where there was a little safe boundary, she thought, but she was past Mr. Jeremy's boundaries. And so I said, Crystal. She didn't hear me. I said her name 5 times. Finally, she came over here. I said, come here. I said, Crystal, how many times did I say your name? And she counted on her hand 5 times. She hadn't learned how to hide her sin yet, but she's sinful. And a lot of times they would hurt somebody and then blame it on them. He made me mad, therefore I punched him. I said, come tell me before you get in trouble. Now you're in trouble. And why is it hard to identify virtues in others, you think? Or is it hard to identify virtues in others? Okay.
As if your boss gives you a raise, he's a great guy.
Yeah. He's on the Christmas list, right?
If they don't give what you want, they can always find ways to solve that. That just puts in it for me, sort of, in some respect.
Okay, yeah.
Sometimes, like you said, sometimes it's the relationship. What type of relationship are you to them? Okay, mm-hmm. Like, is it a boss, is it a co-worker? Is it a family member?
Yeah.
You know, a lot depends on that type of thing, you know, as far as how well do you know them? You know, I think there's a lot of factors that can go into that as far as your, you know, identifying virtues. Yeah. You know, it's hard. A lot of times you know someone really well, you know the bad things about them to try to,
right.
to identify the good things. That person has hurt you, you know, that becomes difficult too.
Notice in the grace requires being proactive. If somebody does something that offends you and hurts you, it's just a natural reaction to think ill of them or to take a shot back at them and to override that and say, you know, the guy's growing. takes being intentional and proactive.
Right.
So much of the time, we're just in neutral. You know, we're going whichever way the tide is flowing. So if somebody does something unkind or something we misunderstand, we're just down on them because that's what the human heart does.
Yeah.
We're sort of products of our own personal prejudices, and we come to the table with those. And I'm always amazed when I see missionaries going to certain places in the world and you reflect and go, why would you go there? And they get there, the answers as they see people as God's people. And it's, to me, it's perplexing. You're really taking yourself physically, putting yourself in a dimension I'm going to connect to on that purity of thought. And I compliment them all for that, but I look inwardly to myself and go, wow, how can I program and bypass all of the things I feel about? It's a tough thing to do. You sort of put the rubber in the pavement at that point when you talk in your faith.
Yeah. When you see others as sinful men redeemed by the grace of God, and you understand that were it not for the grace of God, you would be damned yourself. It's easier to get along with them when you understand where they came from, what they're going through now. You may not understand everybody's sin, but you understand sin, don't you? Right? What are some ways that people-pleasing manifests itself? I'll give an example. Seeking compliments. Just one thing comes to mind. What are some other ways that this particular sin demonstrates itself?
You know, in a twisted sort of way, it's especially in churches, you'll, you know, let's say someone is up there and sings and does a good song, and then, you know, someone compliments them, and they say, well, that wasn't me, that was God. Well, that's kind of a twisted way of getting a compliment, because then, boy, they're so humble. You know, I mean, rather than saying, you know, sometimes that was you up there singing, you know? I mean, you had talent, but then how to accept compliments is, you know.
My pastor in L.A. said, don't, when people give you compliments, just accept them and say thank you. Or say praise God, or, you know, I mean.
Right.
I think thank you is a good way to do it. Yeah. You could say, how dare you praise God's anointed, but that's probably not a good idea. Who are you to speak against the Holy One by offering this praise to me? Just say thank you. That's, could go over so much better. Do you guys ever avoid confrontation? And that's kind of motivated by the people-pleasing thing? Am I the only one that ever struggles with that? Or?
No.
Okay, good. It's hard to think about people liking you when you're having to confront them. One good way to avoid people-pleasing guys is to be constantly evangelizing those around you. Yeah. Evangelism can't occur without some type of resistance, right? The sinner, they're dead, and their sins and trespasses, and you got to tell them that. And in this culture, that's just not popular. But if you love them, you'll do that. Well, I'm out of questions. MacArthur used to say, well, there's so much more to say. And he said, that's usually what you say when you're out of notes. Yeah. But I am out of questions. So we'll dismiss. Thanks for your time, guys.